So when our daughter Grace, who is now 19, was a little girl, one of her favorite bedtime stories was a little golden book called The Monster at the End of the Book. The book featured a little blue monster from Sesame Street who you might know. His name is Grover. The story is about how Grover is convinced that there's a monster at the end of the book, and he wants to avoid the monster. But Grover needs the reader's help to try and protect himself from the monster he's convinced is at the end of the story. And he tries all kinds of ways to avoid the reader and him getting to the end of the book. He tries to glue the pages together, pretend, of course, to tie them together. He even builds a giant brick wall. And finally, he resorts to pleading with the reader not to turn the pages, because that will get him and the reader closer to the end of the book and the monster he thinks is there. Of course, kids love a challenge, and they begin to turn the pages despite Grover's pleadings. And at the end of the book, we and Grover discover that in facing our fears, we end up with a new story to write and a new life to lead. Today, as we continue our worship series, Window of Opportunity, Facing Change in Our Lives and Our Church, it's important that we spend time together talking about our fears and our faith. We began this series taking a glance back and remembering with gratitude the past. Last week, we looked around at how much the world has changed and how, in order to stay relevant, we also need to change the ways that we connect with people, because the ways of the world have changed a lot in the past 10 years, the past 50 years, the past 100 years. Today we look inward and we acknowledge our own fear of change. A few years ago, at one of our annual conference meetings, the then president of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., Lovett Weems, said this about change: only babies like to be changed. And some of them don't like it either. In general, let's be honest, we don't like change. We like the comfortable, the familiar. We like to be in control of how things happen and when they happen and if they happen. And while all that's true, it's also true that the world keeps changing, and so do our lives. And like we talked about last week, in order to connect people with the love of Jesus, which is the mission of the church, we have to change our ways of doing things because the world has changed. And as we examine that fact, we have to face our own fears of change. Now, during this worship series, we're singing that chorus, "Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray." The process of spiritual transformation, which includes change, is a lot like the process of a potter taking a lump of clay and forming it into something new. I am so glad, so happy that my friend Ange Adamack is here today to help us better understand this process and the ways that it can teach us about being made new and facing our fear of change. Ange is the Associate Director of Arts and Scraps in Detroit, a nonprofit organization that uses tons and tons of recycled material to help kids especially do art. Ange is a United Methodist, and she was one of the people who back in 2012 helped me, when I was district superintendent, to start Hands for Detroit, which is a great one-day service event with and for the city. Ange and I also served as delegates to the 2012 General Conference of the United Methodist Church in Tampa, We spent about 12 days sitting next to each other for hours and hours at a time while people debated all kinds of things. And literally, I don't think I could have made it through the meetings without Ange. And gummy bears. So, Ange, I want to ask you a couple questions as you're working. First of all, thank you for being with us today. We are so thrilled to have you.
Thanks for having me.
That's right. It's a lot of work to move your entire studio into a sanctuary. So, can you tell us a little bit about what's involved with making something out of clay? I mean, most of us, you know, don't really understand the process. And so could you just give us a little idea of what's all involved?
Sure. So it's actually a much more involved process than people think. What you just saw me do, throwing this piece here, is what we call throwing. But there's actually many more parts that come into play when you're making something. So the first thing you have to do is prep your clay. So I have a little station back here that I brought to be able to prep a couple pieces of clay so that I could throw. And I told Melanie, one of the interesting things about throwing is that there's like millions of things that can go wrong. You have no idea if you're going to make it through the whole process. And the first is that when you are working with clay, it comes in a big block, which maybe you can see back there, and it's not processed in the way that it needs to be processed. So scientifically speaking, quote unquote, clay is made up of platelets, so they're these like flat pieces. And so you have to convince these flat pieces that they want to move in the way that you want them to move, which is in a circle, which I don't know if you've tried to move a flat thing in a circle, but it's not a big fan. So you have to prep the clay by essentially wedging it, kind of like you would wedge dough for making bread, right? And that aligns the platelets in the clay so that they actually want to listen to you. And it also gets out air bubbles, because that's another thing that can mess you up in many different ways. And then you throw the clay, which you saw me do, and there's a lot that you can that can go wrong or right in that process. And then you have to dry it very slowly, usually about over the course of a week. There's some tricks that you can do to make it go faster, but if you do, you risk it cracking or breaking. And then you get a piece that looks like this. And this is what we call greenware. So this has not been through a kiln yet. I was going to try and trim something for you guys too, but it's such a fragile piece of clay that I didn't want to risk it. So essentially, as you can see here, the bottom does not look like what a piece normally looks like to you, right? So you have to wait about a week, and then you can trim the bottom and create the foot of it and sign it and all those things. But this is like very fragile. It takes nothing at all to break it. So there's a lot that can happen in this stage, right, before you trim it and after you trim it. For instance, just a week ago, I had thrown, I think, 10 cups to make mugs. And you have to throw the mug itself, you have to trim it, just like, you know, we've talked about all those pieces. And then you have to throw the handles and attach the handles, and then you have to let it dry very slowly. And I was taking the tray over to the shelf that they have to dry on before they get fired, and I dropped the entire tray. All ten people, well, actually, there's two that survived, but I mean, that kind of stuff can happen all the time. And so then it's fired once, and it takes about 2 days for it to fire the first time. And then you glaze it, and I brought some glaze stuff. If we have time, I'll do that too. But it's kind of like paint, but you don't necessarily know what color it's going to turn out to be. So later, if you guys want to come up and see, each glaze has its own variation. So when they show you a glaze color, they show you the basic color, then they show you if it's thin or if it's thick. It can do all kinds of weird things. So you never know exactly what your piece is going to look like until it's all the way done, unless you're like really, really good at pottery, which I'm not at that place yet. And so then you will glaze the piece, and then you fire it a second time. So typically it takes 4 to 6 weeks just to create one piece. So you're not necessarily doing one piece at a time, right? You know, I threw 10 cups and they were all going to be fired together. But usually to do a set of anything, it takes 4 to 6 weeks, not the 10 minutes that you see me throw.
So it's a very involved process. You have to trust the process.
Yes.
And be committed to it for the long haul.
Yes. Yeah, there's so many different things. If you have too much water, not enough water. If you have too much air, not enough air. If you have it hot, too hot or too cold. All those things can break your peace. And so you have to make sure that you, over time, learn all these different pieces about the process so that you end up with a successful piece.
So, Ange, we're both Christian here. We want to talk a little bit about the spiritual transformation process of a Christian. How do you see, parallels between this whole process of being shaped and formed and our own Christian formation, spiritual formation?
Yeah, so one of the things that I think is really interesting is, you know, we quote that scripture all the time, God is the potter, we are the clay, and all those pieces, but what we forget is that God's not done after he makes you. You have to keep going through that process all the way through to have a successful journey. So one of the things to me is that prep work is so huge in pottery. It's really huge in almost every art form, but if you don't, at the very beginning, wedge your clay enough times, you're kind of doomed. Because if there's air bubbles or if the platelets aren't happy with you, then it's going to crack or it can literally explode in the kiln and not only mess up your piece but mess up other pieces. And that can happen all along the process. So that initial piece of working to make sure that the clay is ready is so huge because you'll just keep running into those problems over and over and over.
And, you know, you talked a lot about all the things that could go wrong and and also the fact that most of the time you don't exactly know how it's going to turn out.
Yes.
And I think that relates a lot to how we feel in our own lives, but also as we journey into, you know, looking at the future of the church or any organization. So how do you face your fears? What do you do to help you overcome the fear of what could go wrong?
Yeah, so for me, my favorite potter is actually George Orr, and his philosophy was that he never threw a piece away. He saw every piece as valuable. But that meant that if something went wrong, if this went lopsided, he would remake it somehow so that he believed that it should be functional most of the time. But he would make it into something new. So I kind of follow that same philosophy. If this hadn't worked, there's always the base of the clay, and I will center the base of the clay and start over and make something else. Partially because if something goes wrong, you have to recycle the clay anyway, so you might as well keep throwing. And partially because I just feel like the more practice that I get, the better. And so I tend to try and keep using the clay as much as I can. The other thing is that, again, that whole prep work thing, if you have a picture in your mind of what the piece is going to look like, you're much more likely to get to that point on the wheel than you are if you don't. So, for instance, my goal today was to throw similar pieces to the two that are up there, which is a pitcher and a basin. So I wanted to throw a pitcher in a basin, and I had in my head this general form, right, so that I could throw the piece successfully. Because there are an infinite number of ways you can throw a pitcher in a basin. So if you aren't guiding the clay will guide you. So you have to have the prep work done. Most potters actually draw out what they're going to throw before they even go into it, and that allows them, their hands and their brain, all to recognize what shape you actually want to see at the end, and then helps you to get there.
Well, this is really, really fascinating, and we appreciate your sharing all of this with us. I want you to know that Ange, when she showed up this morning, said to me, I've decided to gift your church for this journey that you're on with these two pieces, the bowl and the pot. So we thank you for that. They're beautiful. So Ange is going to keep working,
yeah.
Because you know that's what potters do, and I'm gonna continue on over here. Thank you, Ange.
Yeah.
So you can just keep watching what she's doing as we talk about a few other things. So it sounds like it's pretty important to be honest about and to face our fears. It's also pretty important to be honest about and deepen our faith. The verses of scripture that were read today from Matthew's gospel are good ones to commit to memory because they're a very practical guide for facing our fears. Jesus says very plainly, very simply, very profoundly, do not worry. Do not worry about your life. God knows what you need. Notice it doesn't say God knows what you want, but God knows what you need. And Jesus reminds us in these verses that worry does not add a single hour to our lifespan. Worry does not add a single hour to our lifespan. Instead of being afraid and worrying, Jesus says, trust in God's promises and focus on building God's kingdom in our lives and community. And all these things, Jesus says, will be added unto you. So here's the question for your life, for the future of our church. How much do you trust in God? That's the key question for facing down monsters and stepping boldly into the future that God has in store for us. With God, we're told over and over again that we must believe that there is always, always a way, even when we can't see it, especially then, because God's ways are not our ways, and God has the power to do far more than we can think or even imagine. What God calls us to is to trust this process of formation and transformation. One of my favorite quotes is from the inventor Thomas Edison. He wrote, "When you've exhausted all the possibilities, remember this, you haven't." My guess is that's why Thomas Edison invented not only the light bulb, but so many other things. He believed in possibilities beyond what he could see. And his belief helped him to face down the fears of doubt and despair, discouragement, when things seemed like they were impossible. When you have exhausted all the possibilities, remember, you haven't. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. Facing our fears with faith makes all the difference. There's a wonderful story that another friend of mine shared with me some years ago about a small community of Midwestern farmers who were facing a drought. The rain was important not only to keep their crops healthy, but to sustain the townspeople's way of living. As the problem became more and more urgent, the church felt that it was time to get involved, and so they called a community prayer meeting to ask for rain. The pastor was amazed as many, many people began to arrive. The church was packed. He slowly made his way to the front to officially begin the prayer meeting. Everyone was taking the opportunity to visit with one another across the aisles and socialize with people. The pastor's thoughts when he reached the front were on quieting everyone down. As he began to ask for quiet, he scanned the crowd and noted an 11-year-old girl sitting in the very front row. Her face was beaming with excitement as she sat quietly in her place. Next to her, poised and ready for use, was a bright red umbrella. The beauty and innocence of the girl made the pastor smile as he realized the faith she possessed. No one else in the entire congregation had brought an umbrella. They had all come to pray for rain, but she had come expecting God to answer her prayer. In the face of your fears, do you bring your umbrella? Do you expect God to be faithful? Or do you just come to pray and don't really think things will ever change? I know there's a lot to be afraid of. We face so much in our own lives, and there is much to be worried about in our world. And now we're talking about changes in our church. Anthony Showalter was leading a singing school in Alabama back in 1887 when he went to his dorm after class and had received two letters from former students who had lost loved ones. The letters were heart-wrenching, as both students had lost their loved ones at a very young age. He wanted to console them, and he decided to share a scripture verse from Deuteronomy chapter 33, 27. The scripture says this, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." He wrote what now is the chorus to that old hymn, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." We're going to sing it at the end of the service. He wrote this, "Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the Everlasting Arms." He told his friend Elijah Hoffman that he had the chorus, but not the verses. And he sent the chorus to him, and Mr. Hoffman wrote the verses. "What have I to fear? What have I to dread? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. In the face of our fears, have faith. Trust the molding process, which takes longer than we think. Expect great things from God, and bring your umbrella." Amen.